Our Father, who is sufficient for these things to be able to communicate to our hearts and to our minds the answers to all the questions that we do have about your word and about the life that you've called us to, only your Holy Spirit. And we submit ourselves to him both to communicate through my voice and through the word that we're going to be opening, as well as to enlighten each of our minds and our hearts so that we grasp what your word says and allow you to answer our questions and solve our problems and enable us to be the kind of servants that you want us to be as individuals. Thank you for meeting with us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an evaluation from a couple of years back. The facility at the Glen is superb. From the beauty of the setting to the servant attitude of the staff, it allows us to accomplish our goals at the conference. And this is my goal. This is one of my objectives, is that I so conduct myself in my job that the people that come here are able to concentrate on what they came for and accomplish their objectives. So my objective is to help you accomplish your objective. See? And if I do that, then you're successful and I'm successful.
What is your job?
To coordinate and host.
Oh, I see.
Groups.
Okay,
So I work with the person in charge of a conference. I've been dealing with Betty along the line. She sends information and we call back and forth and talk about things. And each conference secretary or director... And then when you come, I sat down with the staff on Saturday and we went through all the plan for the week, and we still get it mixed up. But I spend my life trying to make things right. You really do. It just keeps going wrong and you just got to keep getting it back in. Miscommunications or lack of information, whatever it is. So I have learned not to get frustrated over all that, but that's what my job is. And so I give myself to serving in that manner.
Also gave up your house.
Yeah. A bunch of people come from Virginia, so I moved out of my house and let them have it. I'll tell you as we go through where we got the title for this thing. When I do a study, I usually start with defining terms. And sometimes if you're using a King James Bible, especially a dictionary, is no help to you because the words have changed in meaning so much from that time that but the modern translation is a little more accurate. So I did look up the word servant in the dictionary. And this is what it said. A servant is a person employed by another for menial tasks, one who exerts himself for the benefit of another, his master. Now, here's the key to the whole thing, right? Who am I working for? Who am I serving? I am serving a master. And that's what you have to keep in mind. Keep your focus on him. And this is just a secular definition. Here's another definition that I haven't gotten typed onto the paperwork, but if you want to copy it down, it's well worth it. It means to being a servant means to render assistance, to help, to be of use. And here's a definition for help. It'll take a little more space and you probably got it right next to that. The word help means to make it easier for a person to do something. To make it easier for a person to do something. To supply a person with whatever is necessary to accomplish his ends or relieve his wants. To supply another with whatever is necessary to accomplish his ends or relieve his wants. And that, of course, fits into if my objective is to help you accomplish your objective, same thing. I'm helping you in that way. Anybody need repeat?
The last phrase of that
relieve his wants. All right, the concordance definition taken from Luke 10:40, Mary and Martha's situation, means essentially the same thing. To be an attendant, to wait upon menially, or as a host, friend, or teacher. Technically, it's to act as a Christian deacon. And we'll see what that means in just a second. All right, I passed out some little slips with verses on, and if those who have those verses get them ready, we'll be hitting them as we go along. You can read them out loud so everyone can hear. This is God's viewpoint on servanthood. Who is our master? Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Right? Why did God highly exalt Jesus Christ?
Because he came down as a man and lived a perfect life and suffered all the consequences.
He humbled himself and became obedient as a servant. Here he is, God himself, taking on a human form and becoming a servant to the very creatures that he had made. That's hard to fathom, that one, to me. But because he did that, God highly exalted him. And we'll touch again on that later. All right, let's see how he, as a servant, set the pace in John 13, 13 to 17. It doesn't seem to me that washing somebody else's feet is very spiritual. And Jesus brought this thing of servanthood right down to the very practical level of doing the most menial, undesirable chore to be done. And he, as the Son of God, humbled himself to even wash his creature's feet. Our culture often dictates to us levels of society. And we had a young fellow here from Kenya had no idea, you know, what his society's levels were. And when he came, we put him on the mobile crew. And part of the mobile crew, they set up this room, get these things out, vacuum public areas and such. And part of the job is to haul garbage. They put all the trash from the kitchen and then they walk around empty waste baskets and all this. In his society, that's the lowest thing in a totem pole, folks. And Joe struggled for 6 months in his own heart over that because he came from the upper level of his society. And he comes to America and hauls trash. But God did a good work in his heart, and he was very responsive to the Lord all the time. But that was one of the things God had to teach him while he was here. And we didn't know about it, so it wasn't anything we did. We have to pray before people come as to where they should be assigned. And so God has ways of teaching all of us, and they will come when we have to do the humble thing. And we should be able to do it with joy. And Jesus Christ set the pace in doing that. And then in that passage, he says, you ought to do it. And that is not something you can if you like. It is your duty is what it means. You are under obligation. You owe it to wash one another's feet. So it puts a little bit of heavy burden upon us to take action on what we're hearing. All right, let's see if the disciples picked up on this. The second section, well, Roman numeral 3. Acts 6:3. Well, somebody will read that, and then we'll dissect it a little bit.
But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and
All right, what is this task from your recollection of the passage? What were they doing?
Serving tables.
Taking food to widows. Very spiritual things, aren't they? They were getting together for fellowship. They would bring a potluck supper. And then in the process of things, why everybody wants to sit down. Nobody wanted to do the footwork and serve tables. And so they said, let's pick out several men to do this. Each time we get together, these people will serve tables. And then there were lots of widows, evidently, in the growing church. Some were Gentiles and some were Jewish. The Jewish women were getting first dibs and everything, and the Gentile women were getting neglected. And so they decided they better have people assigned to doing those chores. The first Meals on Wheels program, taking food to widows. All right, what were the qualifications? What's the first qualification to do those two particular things? A good reputation. That's in there a little bit later. Why do you think they'd have to have a good reputation to serve tables or take food to widows? Why would that be essential? Impartial. Mm-hmm. It would solve the impartiality problem. All right, anything else? Any other thoughts? Aha. I wouldn't get any unnecessary involvements. Yeah, can present a bunch of situations for a person, couldn't it? Unintentional?
There's certainly a lot of people that try to take advantage of widows.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, not just in the physical sense, but right. Financially and every other way.
Yeah, you bet. Just had that on the news the other day, some scam where they got some woman to withdraw $3,500 from her bank account and they were gone. Just a big scam. Mm-hmm. Sure, to help in being the kind of person you need to be for that kind of job. All right, what was the second requirement? Be filled with the Spirit. Now, I can see if you're going to be an evangelist, you need to be filled with the Spirit. But to be a servant waiting on tables and taking food to widows, is that essential? I mean, that's pretty radical. Why would that be needful?
Encourager and comforter and all that.
Mm-hmm. Very good, huh? Glory to God. Nobody's ever brought that one up. Brings glory to God. How long would you last if you started in the flesh on this kind of a thing? Yeah. Yeah, you see? No reflection on anybody, but it's just the way life is. Some widows would be rather talkative, see, and well-meaning. They got lots in their heart. Maybe there's not many people around to share with. And so you get to her house, and you want to bring her the food, and she's got to tell you all her problems. But you've got all this hot food sitting out in the van to get to the other people. How long can you stay? See? You need to be filled with the Spirit to be able to handle even that kind of a simple situation. All right, what's the third requirement? To be full of wisdom. Now, here's a good one, too. Any thoughts?
Well, I think widows have a lot of problems, and they're going to have a lot of questions. Mm-hmm. They have a lot of matters to take care of.
Wisdom, right.
Counseling.
wisdom to know how to back out of that situation I brought up a second ago. how to close it off quickly, if you need to.
This kind of reminds me of one of my favorite. I have this life applications Bible, and it goes back to Samuel, in 1 Samuel, and it gives a profile of Samuel. And he was a priest, a prophet, a counselor, a judge. We have his whole life. And this book that I have, it goes in and says, Samuel showed that those whom God finds faithful in small things will be trusted with greater things later. So in these administrative tasks, you still must have all the same qualities as the top leaders of the church.
That's right. Very good. Good illustration. I'll have to study that a little bit. Follow through on it. All right. So these are some qualifications for it. Here's a few others coming up. Number one is develop the mind of Christ. Let's see what that says in Philippians 2, 5 to 7. Let this mind, or a new translation, so let this attitude be in you. See? I got a little illustration down at the bottom of the page here. I was in the conference office and got a call to come up to the second floor, and as I went up the main staircase, there was a little gal sitting there with her verse back out, and as I roared by, I said, "What are you doing, reversing your views?" See, I got my merge mixed up in there. But as I thought about it, that's exactly what she's doing when she's reviewing her verses. She's reversing her views because she's getting God's viewpoint on things. Okay. So how do I get the mind of Christ or the attitude of Christ? I get into the Word and find out what He did, and I do what He did. I start to think the way He thinks. So a slip of the tongue can be a benefit once in a while. Page 2, I put some definitions of how we look at people. There's different types of people. One, an egotist, and he's the person who values everything and only in reference to his own personal viewpoint. What can I get out of this situation? If it feels good, do it, is the attitude today. No matter who it hurts, if it's right for you, do it. The opposite is the altruist. And he's the one who has unselfish concern for or devotion to the welfare of others. Sometimes it might be for a tax write-off, but the benefit comes anyhow. And there are people who are just totally giving people. They always seem to be in a position, posture where they can give to other people. But the third expression Dale Carnegie made, I got the feeling that I had done something for him without his being able to do anything whatever in return for me. Now there you're getting down to the nitty-gritty of being a servant. Do I have people over for dinner because I hope that they'll invite me to their house for dinner? No, I need to have people over who are incapable of having me over to their place for dinner. Then I have served them well. Mother Teresa, probably your biggest worldwide illustrator of this concept. Servant to the core. All right, the second characteristic to develop is learn to put other people first. Philippians 2, 4, and then 20 and 21. I don't know if somebody has that on a piece of paper. Okay, it's coming.
Look to each other's interests and not merely to your own. And then 20 and 21. There is no one else here who sees things as I do and takes a genuine interest in your concern. They are all bent on their own ends, not on the cause of Christ Jesus.
Strong stuff. Let not every man seek his own interest, but also the interest of others. It's not saying you're putting off or you're doing away with the things that concern you. It's just kind of putting other people a little more in the forefront than we are by nature able to do. And this takes the power of God in our life to accomplish that. It takes a decision on our part as well. Now let's think of some of the men that Paul had around him in his ministry. Who will give me some names of people you think of?
Timothy.
Barnabas.
Dr. Luke.
Silas. Epaphras, whatever that name, Epaphras. Onesiphorus.
Demas.
Tychicus or Tychicus. But all hard name people they got in those days. Read Acts. All right. Just think of all these people who spent their time around Paul. And he says, in conclusion, I've only got one man who is like-minded, who thinks the same way I do, who has the same heart, who's picked up my vibes in such a way as I follow the Lord, that his first interest is you. And when he heard that you were struggling, he said, let me go over and help him. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all men seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. It's a terrible statement on one side of it, but a very high compliment on the other side to Timothy.
He says in Acts 20, verse 24, I just read this. The life is worth nothing unless I use it for good, the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of telling others the good news and that God's mighty kindness of mine. The perfect servant and attitude.
All right. And it wasn't only ministering. He did a lot of other things on a practical point. And this is what we'll be dealing with, and more practical, and you can make application to the other things that fit in your area in disciple making and family raising and so on. A little quote here by Oswald Chambers I'd remembered since I was a little bit younger. He said that sanctification, which means being your growth in the Christian experience, is being taken up with God's interests and other people. And we should come to that place somewhere along the line where our concern is for other people. But serving will always cost you, folks. Time, energy, money. It's just the nature of serving. I think of so many situations. I was going to call the gatehouse one time just to see if the person on the gate, it was before we got the present structure, and we had just a little parking attendant from the parking lot, one of those little shacks there that this gal was in at that day. And I said, would you like a pot of coffee or anything? I'm on my way out. I could bring it down if you like. She said, she said, yeah. So I got down there, and it was a winter day. I went to step up on the step, and I slipped on the ice, and that coffee went all over me. I just finished washing all my clothes and was heading out to town, and that's where I was going. That's where I decided it cost to serve, no matter what you do when. And you always pay a price one way or another. All right, item number 3. Seek to serve, not to advance. Don't use your serving as a way to climb the ladder of success. Mark 9:33-35.
And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, but on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.
God's economy is just opposite of the human economy. There is a book out called The Upside Down Kingdom, and it deals with all these kind of things. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The quickest way up in God's economy is down. You humble yourself before you're exalted. And Jesus Christ illustrated that for us royally. Luke 14:8, when you're invited by anyone to a marriage feast, do not recline on the chief seat in the place of honor, lest a more distinguished person than you has been invited by him. And you know the story after that. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. Okay. And if you don't tackle it, God has to. And there's no place in the scripture that ever tells you to pray about humility in your life. It's a command. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you don't do it, then God will do it, and you'll be greatly humbled, because it always happens publicly. That's the way you get humbled. Richard Nixon knows what that's about. Happened internationally. After all his fighting to get to that office, then he loses it. Humiliating. I would think George McGovern would never want to show his face again after the humiliating response of the general public. I don't say they're proud, but these are the ways it happens, and it must be a very difficult thing to handle when it does happen. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And that's just an attitude you have about yourself. The scripture doesn't tell you to think negatively about yourself. It says get a sane estimate in the Phillips. Don't think too highly, don't think too lowly. Don't walk around always condemning yourself and making negative remarks about the things you do. Just leave it set. You know, everybody does screwy things and goofs up all the time. So just get a sane estimate, get it in balance, and don't spend a lot of time thinking about yourself. Two thoughts here. The natural inclination of the heart is to aspire to prominence. We all want to be the big shot. One guy says the higher you climb the ladder, the more your fanny is exposed. You're a better target for everybody else. Well, Henriksen, one of our staff, said, if you're not a servant when you're in the role of a servant, you'll not be a servant when you're in the role of a leader. And I was very impressed with Lawrence Sanney when I came here in 1960, and somewhere along the line, one of his messages, he says, you know, when Doss died and I took over the responsibilities of the organization, Doss was not an organizer in the same way that an organization needs to be organized. And he said, I had to make out an organizational chart, the president, and then who reports to him and who reports to them, you know, that big fanfare stuff. And he says, as soon as I got it put together, I turned it over, because when I became president, I became a servant to that many more people. And Lawrence Sanney is a true, pure servant. He's got that kind of a heart. All right, the next characteristic to develop is being observant. Isaiah 42:20 says, seeing many things, thou observest not. Now, you may have walked over from another building today and saw a styrofoam cup in the bushes, or a cigarette butt laying on the ground, and it's still there. How many people have walked past that 5, 6, 7, 8 times this week? It's still there. See, we see, but we're not observant. I'm not making that a big issue, or just illustration only. Galatians 6, 9, and 10. These two verses here will help us.
And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are in the household of faith.
Right, some good things. Don't get weary in doing this. There are times when it gets overbearing. Seems to be too much for us. And secondly, it says, you therefore have opportunity, do good. There's a lot of people I'm able to touch that even work on the property. A lot of these kids from the summer, I haven't even met them yet, because I just don't circle where they are. So I don't have much opportunity to do them good, but I do have opportunities with you. I have opportunities with some of the people I work with. And so I have to keep myself on the alert to see what kind of things they need and try to be there before they even realize they have a need. So as you therefore have opportunity, take advantage of it. All right?
Mm-hmm. In other words, we were supposed to figure out what that person means before they asked.
Excellent. I'll have an illustration to help you figure out how to do that in just a few minutes.
Oh.
Well, no, I wouldn't mean you. But the concept. All right, 1 John 3:16 and 17 out of the NIV.
This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possession and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?
That's a tough verse for me. It's the only verse in Scripture that gives us a definition of love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells you how it acts and behaves itself. But this says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And not only in death, but he laid it down daily by putting himself in the back seat and taking care of washing the feet of the disciples. And all the other things that he was doing to meet the needs of people. And he'd go from one situation to another. And I think of one time when John the Baptist had lost his head over that little girl. And Jesus went up in the mountains to pray and to grieve. And he hadn't been there a few minutes before a crowd of people found him. Instead of pushing them away, he took them in and met their need. And that was, to me, a big illustration when I realized that even at a crisis time in his life, he allowed himself to give himself, to lay down his life and not even allow himself to grieve over his cousin and companion in the ministry. Then it makes it very practical in that verse. It says, if any of you have a material need, others of you have resources to meet that need, and you don't take any action on it, how can you say that God's love is dwelling in you? Because God's love was just illustrated in the verse above. And that's why I say that's very, very hard to swallow that verse. All right, the next characteristic to develop is being alacritous. Colossians 3:23. Okay, this gives us several little thoughts. The word is heartily, not hardly. Heartily, not hardly. Do it with all your heart. As unto who? As unto the Lord, your master. That's who you're serving. And you have to get that straightened out in your own heart somewhere along the line. Who is it I'm really serving here? If I'm serving the Lord, it doesn't make any difference how often I have to do this or the pressures that get put upon me. There are times when you have to retract and get away when the Lord opens that door. I was doing having my quiet time one morning. It was a Monday, and I was reading Psalm 100, verse 2. It says, serve the Lord with gladness. I thought that's all I'm going to read. I like that. Serve the Lord with gladness. When I got to work here, we have a meeting Monday morning, and I asked the secretary, one of the gals, if she'd go into the office and look in a dictionary and see what the word gladness meant. And it said hilarity, first definition. So I said, let's serve the Lord with hilarity. That's even better. And somewhere along the line, the word alacrity came into the situation. So I copied that down, and I looked that up, and it says to respond with cheerful readiness. Isn't that good? So I'm sitting on the edge of my seat looking for opportunities. See, that's what's happening. I'm always on the alert. I got my mind in gear, always looking for opportunities to do something for somebody. See? And that enables me to serve the Lord with hilarity. It's just so much fun. And it gets this whole thing on the offensive instead of the defensive. Now the next one sounds a little bit carnal, but it is very scriptural. Desire to please. And before we read 2 Chronicles 10:7, I want to give you a little background. Solomon had died. Now, King Solomon, we look up to and respect. He had some areas of his reign that a lot of his people didn't appreciate. And part of it was that he had conscripted labor, forced labor. He required people to get involved in his projects. And a lot of times it took past 5 o'clock to get all those things done. And so a lot of people had it in for him. They didn't like him. And I'm sure when he died, a lot of people let out a big sigh of relief, and maybe some clapped, I don't know, depending on how you looked at the man. His son Rehoboam was scheduled to be his successor to the throne of Israel. He was a young fellow in his early 20s, and the first thing he did when his dad died is he called his father's cabinet together and said, a bunch of older gentlemen, he said, gentlemen, I need some counsel. How do you suggest that I run the country? And they gave him some advice, which is written in this verse. If whoever has that would read that.
And they said to him, if you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.
The King James says, if you will serve these people, they'll be your servants forever. It's defined what it means to serve them. Be kind to them, please them, and speak good words to them. See? Nobody likes to live otherwise. He said, okay, gentlemen, give me 3 days and I'll come back to you with my conclusion. Next thing he did was he went to his peers, the guys he grew up with, a bunch of young kids. And they said, Rehoboam, that's what we suggest. If you could make a comparison, if you could say that your dad was this tough on them, as thick as your pinky, we would make it as thick as your thigh. I mean, really pour it to him. If he had projects to get done, we'll help you figure out what you need to do. And let's really pour it on. And he said, well, give me a couple of days. I'll think about it and I'll come back to you. 3 days later, he came back to the whole crowd. And he said, this is my decision. If my father made it this tough on you, I will make it this tough on you. 10 tribes thumbed their nose at him and said, hang it on your beak. And they went and got their own king, Jeroboam. And that was the division of Israel from that day till now. Because one guy wouldn't serve his people. Tragic effects upon a nation. If you're not a servant when you're in the role of a servant, you won't be a servant when you're in the role of a leader. All right, page 3. The next characteristic of a servant is that he seeks the advantage of others. And I was just cross-referencing one time out of Philippians 2, and I came across this verse in the Berkeley. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own advantage, but rather that of his neighbor. It took me a while, a couple of days, just to think that through. And at the end of that, I said, Father, from now on, anybody and everybody that comes in contact with me that I can do something for, to leave them advantaged when they leave me, that's what I want to do. Some people may just need a smile. They'll change their day. Some people may need an arm around their shoulder and a word of prayer. Some people may need their car washed. You know, it doesn't make any difference what they need. But Lord, help me to be sensitive to whatever they need and to leave them advantage so everybody comes in touch with me is advantaged somehow by my contact. See, wouldn't that be a great way to live? And you know what that does? That takes your thoughts off yourself. So when you're interacting with somebody, you're not concerned as how do I look or what are they thinking about me or, you know, why did he look at me over here in my right ear when I'm talking to them? You know, what's wrong over there? See, that stuff doesn't come into play anymore. Because you're thinking, what can I do for this person? How can I leave them advantaged? What a way to live. All right? And be considerate. Hebrews 10:24. Anyone remember that verse?
And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds.
Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, if I had a little hand water pistol here and all through the session I was squirting Wes here in the front row, take it out and squirt him, guess what? After lunch, he'd be outside the King James door with a cup of water. As soon as he saw me, he'd douse me, right? Just to get even. I would go and get a number 10 can that we get food in here, about that size. Next time I saw him, I'd douse him, see? And he'd go get the mop bucket and waylay me sometime. I'd get the water hose, and he'd get the fire hose. You see, it just goes downhill the whole way, see? And pretty soon one of us is hurt, and our relationship will be cut off. The Bible is saying, let us consider how to provoke one another unto love and good works. The word provoke means to get under your skin and irritate. And the Bible is talking about doing it in a positive way. Get under there with love and irritate people so that their response is to do something kind in return for you. See? And that's why the way we ought to be living with each other is doing kind things that just irritate us. Well, I've got to find something to do for him. See? Wouldn't that be a fun way to live? We just instigated.
Well, this happened on our trip. The girls all got together and blew up these water balloons, doused the boys, and the boys spent the rest of the trip trying to figure out how to get the girls.
That's right.
And they couldn't figure out, you know, how they could stimulate it, but it was good fun.
But it always goes that way, isn't it? And you had how many, 11 children in that motorhome? 11 children, 3 adults in a motorhome all the way from Charlottesville, Virginia. They needed this before they left, didn't they?
11 total.
Yeah. Oh, 11 total, okay. 9 children. All right, you want to just stand up and take a break? We got a little natural break here. We won't go anywhere, but just stretch your legs. Or squat that. Swat that wasp that was over there, if you like.
I've seen such a change in these children.
Good. 3 of the children are helping us this week, just around the place, before they go to camp on Sunday.
I think I saw them on the road. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. All right. We should be able to make it through the session. So the next part is on application of it. Getting started. That's always the big problem. How do I get started on this? If you'd like to open those drapes on that window, you might get some air through this place. I think the sun's over further now. Some years ago, 1970, John Crawford had been the director of Glenary, and he was going overseas, and he asked Russ Reed, who was heading up the conference activity, if he would step into his slot as director, and then he asked me if I would come down from Eagle Lake and take over Russ Reed's job in the conference office. Now, I had been on the outside crews for the whole time I'd been here, and seemed to be getting enough exercise, had a very good appetite all the time. But then they put me in an office, and all of a sudden, within 2 weeks, my belt and my pants were so tight I was uncomfortable as all get out. I got to think, what was happening here? I made a decision some time back that I would never change my belt size. I would take whatever action was necessary to keep a 32 waist. All of a sudden, it was pressing it. So I came to, in my thinking, I decided that I come in from outdoors and I'm still eating the same volume of food. I better quit that and cut that back, see? And then, instead of being on the hoof all the time, I'm sitting here at the desk. So I'm not getting much exercise. Now, Russ Reed had mentioned this to me, requested of me to join him a couple of days before, and he was jogging for his exercise, and I hadn't done that before, and I didn't think that was too hot a thing to do. But I realized I had to do something, and that might be a good start. So I decided, I made a basic decision that I would start jogging for exercise, and I would start taking less on my plate as I went to the meals. And then I realized that each time he called me to go jogging, he usually did it at 11 o'clock in the morning, I had too much to do. I didn't feel like jogging. I want to go home and take a nap, you know. All these factors came in. But if I was going to be faithful to myself on that basic decision I made to get my exercise, then I had to make daily decisions along the way that I will jog now to reconfirm that basic decision until that became habit in my life. And then each time I got to the food line, I had to decide, this meal I will cut back. See, until I had broken the old habit and created a new habit of eating less food. And so it is with this. I have to make a decision. There's always a negative and a positive side to a decision. I'm against one thing and for something else. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul complimented the Thessalonians on how they had turned to God from idols. The positive was turning to God. The negative was turning from the idols that they had been serving. And so I have to make a decision against myself and for other people. So the negative is against myself, and the positive is I'm going to serve other people. I'm going to consider them in my thought patterns from now on. And I always liked the verse. I grew up in the King James Version. 1 Corinthians 16:15, the household of Stephanas have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And we're familiar with that term these days, addicted. That means they were so controlled by it that they had to have a fix 4 or 5 times a day. Dwight L. Moody promised God that there would never be a day from a certain point in his life when he made this decision that he would not share the gospel with somebody. In other words, God, from this day on, every day, I will share the gospel with someone. And then he told later in life about some days he'd get into bed at night and it would dawn on him. He hadn't shared the gospel with anybody, so he'd get dressed again, and he'd go out in the street, and first person he saw, he'd stop them and share the gospel with them. So he made a basic decision, then daily he reinforced that basic decision. He had to have his fix every day. Got so addicted to it. The second thing is start developing attitudes, and then a lot of times it's a change of attitude, of other people first. We have talked about that. Timothy had expressed a genuine interest in other people's affairs, seeking their concerns. The second part of it is of always observing. Now, we mentioned before that you saw that styrofoam cup in the bush, or you noticed that little cigarette butt on the side of the road. A lot of tourists go through here, so there's things are showing up all the time. There are three parts to observation. One, as I make the observation, yes, I saw that cup. And two is, what is my opportunity? And three is, I need to take action and bend over and pick it up. The same fellow Joe that I talked about from Kenya, I was standing at the counter in the conference office doing something early one morning when I kind of out of the corner of my eye saw him come by. He was the only black fellow we had at that time, so he's a little bit obvious, had a lot of color to our staff. And I said, "Good morning, Joe." And he didn't respond. He kept walking on back into the back of the kitchen. So I said a little louder, "Good morning, Joe." No response. So I shouted it. And he turned around at that point, and he came back, and he said, he's very, very soft-spoken, gentle fella. And he said, "Excuse me, Len." He said, "I think you may have had to shout to get my attention." He said, "When I was home, before I came over to the States, I was having trouble with my hearing, and I went to a doctor, and they had no idea what the problem was." He said, "And since I've come over here, it's been getting worse and worse, and I have a very hard time hearing people now." So I made an observation. Joe's having a hearing problem. It wasn't too hard to discern, was it? So I said, "Joe, give me a second. Are you interested in getting some attention for it?" I said, "I'll call Dr. Bob Ridley, and we'll see if he can look at it and see if he can decipher what the problem is." So I made a call, got on the phone, and made an appointment for Joe to go over to Dr. Ridley and And then Dr. Ridley told him that he isn't qualified in that area. So he said, let me send you to an ear specialist and maybe he can figure out the problem. So he did. And there's a little bone in your ear that in his had grown too long. It was impairing his hearing, pressing against the drum or something, whatever it is. And he said, I can fix it, but you got a 50-50 chance of hearing again. And Joe said, well, can't hear much now anyhow, so let's try it, see. So he made an appointment, and within 3 weeks, he had one ear done. Then he had to wait 3 months and have the other one done. And after the second one, one of our guys in the office went over to pick him up at the doctor's office. And on the way back, Joe said, what's all that noise? And it was traffic going by him. He had never heard that before. And he got out here and he heard the birds chirping for the first time in many years. Why? Because somebody made an observation, saw their opportunity, and took the initiative to do something about it. So Joe is back in Kenya now with his full hearing. Simple little things, but it makes a big difference in people. And I just use it for the illustration, not taking any glory. I like this. There's two illustrations written out here. Let me share the second one just for the emphasis of it. Dan Pyatt was a navigator staff man, had been permanently assigned to Billy Graham team to go around ahead of a crusade and teach that counselor training course. And he was on our board of directors at this particular time. And he's one of these guys that got 47,000 things in the irons in the fire. And when he got here, he was running late. They'd started their board meeting in this room. And he was staying in room 306 at the time. So I met him at the front door and said, may I take your bags for you, sir? And so he gave me his bags. On the way up, he said, Len, I've heard recently that the Galloping Gourmet has become a Christian. And I understand he's living in Colorado right now. He said, I would like to spend some time with him. I said, do you know what his name is? He said, no, I've forgotten what his name is. I just know him as a Galloping Gourmet. So we, by that time, we were up the top of the stairs, and he had to come in the room. I put his luggage in the room, and I said, Lord, what do I do here? Guy living someplace in Colorado named the Galloping Gourmet. They don't put that in the phone book, I don't think. So I said, well, what do we do? The Lord brought to mind, maybe you can call the chef at the Broadmoor. Probably circles in that type of guy. So I called the Broadmoor, and he gave me the man's name, Graham Carr. And he said, I know he's living in Colorado somewhere, but I haven't been up on him that much. He said, why don't you call the chef at the Antlers Hotel downtown? So I called down there and asked him where Mr. Carr was living. He said, as far as I know, he's living just outside of Aspen somewhere. So if you got the operator and got the Aspen phone listing, you'd probably find him. So I called the operator in Denver and told her I want that, and so she gave me his phone number. So I called the number, and his wife answers and said, praise Jesus. I said, I do all the time. I said, I have a gentleman named Dan Pyatt at our place at the Navigators in Colorado Springs that has heard your husband has become a Christian, and he'd like to visit with him. And she said, well, he won't be in till about 10 o'clock tonight. And I said, will he be there tomorrow morning? He said, yes. So after the meeting, I was able to give Dan Pyatt a little note and said, gave him the man's name and telephone number and his address, and said he'll be in tomorrow morning. Well, because I observed that Dan Pyatt wanted to talk with the Galloping Gourmet, so I saw my opportunity and took the initiative and solved the problem. It's an illustration of the process. All right? Seek to put other people first. Learn to observe. And then look for ways to serve. By setting others up, by tending to things that will enable them to function readily and to succeed. Now, set other people up for success. And I got a lot of practical things because a lot of my life is spent right here. Just this past week, last Friday, the conference was over, Kansas City conference. There were two people going to the airport. One was going at 10:15 a.m. and one was going at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I signed out a car arbitrarily, what was available. We have three vehicles available from the conference office for business activity, so I signed one of those out, and the 10:15 ride, somebody else took him to the airport, so at 3 o'clock I got in his car and went over and picked up this lady and her little baby daughter, and my mind is everywhere. Halfway out, I look at the, just got enough slack time to look down at all the gauges and hear the gas needles on empty, about, you know, the umpty-five time I've gone through this. Nothing in the area. I'm on a street that has no gas stations for a long way, and I don't have any idea how far I'm going to get. And then, of course, usually by the time you get the people and they've said their goodbyes and got their luggage in the car, you're running a little bit later than you ought to be running. And so it puts me under pressure. The last person that had that car did not set me up to succeed. They set me up for failure, that I could possibly run out of gas and not make this airport run, even though they had no idea I was going to take that car to the airport. You get the idea? See? It's just simple little things in life that all the way along, if you're thinking of the next person, you'll be doing those kind of things. I had going to host a group that was going to be meeting in the Great Hall of the Castle just for the day. And of course, you walk in the office, there's always lots to do. And I got a call from the gatekeeper that the group had arrived, and I hadn't had time yet to run up to the Great Hall to see that everything was in place. I take my information sheet up and just see that all the AV equipment's there and right number of chairs and all this. And on the way up in the hallway, it hadn't gotten vacuumed for some reason. There's a lot of lint and stuff. It just wasn't the kind of presentation I like to have for people coming in. And so I ran back to the second floor closet here and got a vacuum. And I roared down there and plugged it in and turned it on. And the stuff was popping out in front of this thing instead of being sucked in. I thought, what in the world? And I turned it over and took the cover off a Hoover upright. And somebody had put the belt on and twisted it the wrong direction so that the brush was going this way and pushing it out instead of this way and pulling it in, see? And while I had it over, I felt the bag just to see, because we have a standard policy that when a bag is half full, you change it. This bag was totally full, so much so that when I took the cover off the bottom plate, the impeller was just totally packed with red lint from this carpet. And nothing could have gotten through, even if the brush was going the right way, see? So somebody didn't set me up to succeed. I just had a few minutes from people getting to the gate to get up here, see, not too long. I wasn't able to accomplish my task. This is what I'm talking about. Set people up to succeed, even in the little practical things of life. Put things back where they belong so others can find them without losing time. You're going to help somebody go out to supper and you're going to help do dishes, put things back where they belong or leave them on the counter. Don't put them back where you think they ought to be. I had a family stay with me a couple of years ago, and some things I haven't found yet. I don't know what to do with them. Really helps. All right, here's one good one. And I got this from one of our sessions. We were downstairs in the music room. You know, there were five tables in there with eight chairs around. By the time you get two tables and everybody's seated, you can't get through. And the last people came in, or a little bit late. Of course, who knows why people are late. But it's embarrassing to come in late no matter what. And they almost had to climb over people to get to that back table in the corner there. See? And so I come up with this. Take a seat in the back first. See? You go into the Great Hall, sit at the far end. See? You go into church, don't sit on the aisle seat unless you have to get out before the meeting's over. Sit in further so people don't have to crawl over you to get to there. You're just serving other people in just very simple, practical ways. I can go into lots of other things. Page 4. Make other people look good. Do things that allow other people to get credit. And I had somebody give me a verse in 2 Samuel 12, 27 and 28. Biblical example of this one. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Raba and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore assemble the rest of the men and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called to be called after my name. See? Here's a general, whatever his position was in the military, and he's sending word back to the king and says, you come and set up your camp and take this city. I got it to a point where it's easily overcome because I want you to get the credit for this, not me. See, I want your name to be on the city, not mine. So do things that allow other people to get credit for it. And don't go into turmoil if you do something and you're not acknowledged. That's a humility of spirit. Don't make an issue of a slip-up so as to embarrass another publicly. And I got this from a situation in the dining room. One of our young girls was had gotten her plate up front and was walking down toward the back where the Glen staff sit. And whatever happened, the plate went on the floor. And, of course, Murphy's Law is that the peanut butter and jelly will go down, sandwich will fall face down in direct proportion to the expense of the carpet. And this girl's plate, sure enough, fell, flopped down. All the food went off. And the guys already in the dining room sitting in the back saw what had happened. They all clapped for her, see? And the poor girl, she didn't need that, you know? It was embarrassing enough to have dropped the plate, no less have people clap for you. What they should have done was get up and one or two guys get up and get over there and clean it up and tell her to get out of here, you know? Go get another plate. We'll take care of this and take the edge off it. So they didn't serve her well that day. See, simple little things in life that make a big difference to people. Leave each situation in better shape than you found it. I got this from a college president who came out here on a trip. He was on either on vacation or on business, and he made it a point to come to the Navigator headquarters because he had, and he's from the East Coast, Virginia or somewhere, and he said, the reason I wanted to see this place is because every summer for the last couple of years, we've allowed navigators to use our sorority houses and fraternity houses. And he said, and if you've been to college, you know what they're like when these guy people leave out of those things. They just, looks like the tornado hit and everybody left. He said, but when the navigators leave after their training program, that place is spick and span. And he says, I like that. They're welcome on my campus anytime they want to come. So I learned that lesson. Always leave a place in better shape than you found it. See? Another way to serve other people is allow them to serve you. And if you got the gift, like I do, well, it's hard. It's hard to let people do things for you, but you have to make a decision that you're going to do that. And then 7, anticipate needs. Bob Foster was a former vice president of the Navigators. He bought a guest ranch up in the mountains. And up at his ranch, it's a family ranch, so usually a family will sit at the table. And in the center of the tables, they're not quite as big as ours here in the dining room and not quite as small as the ones in the music room, kind of in between the two. They have Lazy Susans with all the condiments and things on it. And every time our hostesses go up to spend a day at the ranch, they come back wanting to buy Lazy Susans for the table. And at first I looked into it and was going to do that. Then I decided, no, we're not going to do that. Because that means everybody fends for themselves. What we need to do is teach people how to anticipate needs. Because our style is, you get your plate and you sit down and you can pray and get started eating. And somebody else will dribble in later. So we need to train ourselves to look at people's plates as they come to the table. If they got a roll on their plate, they may need a piece of butter. And no matter what you need, it's always on the opposite side of the table from where you sit. If you got a cup of coffee, you might need cream and sugar. That's always across the way. See? And so by the time they sit down and give thanks for their food, you've got the opportunity to take the butter and pass it around, set it in front of them, and before they even knew they had a need, you got it met. That's what we're talking about. Those simple things about life that can make a big difference. So my conclusion is, we didn't state it exactly, but how do I know when people are taking advantage of me? You can't take advantage of a servant because he's giving you the advantage if he's following these guidelines. If I'm on the edge of my seat looking for ways to serve you, you can't take advantage of me, no how. Because I'm doing it with such hilarity, I'm looking for ways to serve you and you can't beat it. See, I'm on the offensive, not the defensive. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I'll give you a little illustration of a book called What Made You Cross on this verse, that the whole book is on this verse. And the illustration is, suppose you're getting ready for church on Sunday morning with your family. The kids are cranky, pushing you late. You're going to teach a Sunday school class. It's raining. And halfway there, you have a flat tire. What makes you cross? That tire didn't minister to you. You expected that tire to get you to church on time. And it didn't minister, and so you're upset with that tire. And you allow things to come out of your mouth that you wouldn't say normally. You certainly wouldn't say them in Sunday school class. And this is the way it is. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto by anything or anybody, and hence he was never upset. He lived his whole life just taking things as they came, relating them to the Father, and letting God do through him what God wanted to do for each situation, whether it's raising somebody from the dead or feeding 5,000 people or whatever. All right, let no one seek his own advantage, but rather that of his neighbor. Now, at the bottom of the page, just for a second, we'll take an opportunity to fill in something that you thought of you could do for somebody in, say, in the next 48 hours. There's some little thing that might get you started on thinking of somebody else. It doesn't have to be much, and I think we have as many ideas in here as we have people. Little things we can do. One gal in my office, Sally, after she sat through this, that very night went down to my house, got a master key, I was living at the front place. When I got into my room, she had taken the bedspread down and pulled the covers back a little bit and cornered them like that and had a little goodie on the pillow. She said that was one thing that came to mind in the session. Simple thing, but boy, you know, that was nice. I didn't know who did it. Took me a while to find out. So that's what I'm talking about, just some little thing. Just write it down and then ask the Lord to give you the opportunity to pull it off in the next couple of days. Up, I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the new insights, the ideas, the thoughts, as well as the commission from your word. And we pray that we'll be obedient and we'll enjoy our life a whole lot more because we're beginning to think of other people in different ways. And we're looking for opportunities to serve other people. And we thank you, Jesus, for being such a good example to us and for leaving us the example that you did of having washed the disciples' feet. And in your name, we want to serve other people for the glory of God. Thank you for the opportunities in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me add one more statement. Whatever you do for somebody else, Jesus takes personally. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my servants, you've done it to me. And that's why you want to keep that focus that I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for your time.